This evening, we're going to be making our way through making our way into the third and final division of the book of Zechariah. The first division, that was found in the first six chapters with the night visions. Came to Zechariah there in one night. He had these visions. Then in chapter 7 through 8, there was the second division where there was an address, a concern that was spoken towards the genuine contrition of the people's heart instead of just this formalized fasting. You know, they've been fasting for 70 years on days that marked periods of the Babylonian captivity, pivot points for that, and they've been fasting, and then God questions them. You've been really fasting for me? Is that what you've been doing? Or you've been doing that for yourself? And so he addressed that issue. And now we come to this final division that's couched in two burdens. The first is Zechariah's burden against the nations, and that's found in chapters 9 through 11, dealing with the destruction and the end of the Gentile powers that are being exerted over Israel, over the Jewish people in the promised land. And then in chapters 12 through 14, there's Zechariah's burden for Israel's ultimate restoration and the purging, this period of purging that Israel is going to have to go through in this final time of distress for them to finally be restored, to be brought to the end of themselves, to finally be humbled before the Lord so that they might be transformed and renewed before the Lord and transformed into the holy nation God has always desired them to be. Now, prophecy scholar Charles Feinberg, he says this: the last six chapters of the book of Zechariah constitute an incomparable treasury of prophetic truth. And he goes on to say, the careful student of prophecy will find themselves repeatedly referring to this section of Zechariah for the presentation of God's plan for the days ahead. And that is true. For anyone familiar with these final chapters of the book of Zechariah, there is so much packed in here about what God has in store for the last days. And I look forward to going through all of that with you guys these midweek evenings. And so as we get ready to brace ourselves for tonight's study, let's just pick up and read through the first eight verses together, and then we'll unpack what's in there. So verse 1 of Zechariah chapter 9. The burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place. For the eyes of men and all tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust, and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful, and Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. But he who remains, even he shall be for our God and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen it with my eyes. Now in verse 1, we can see the burden that Zechariah is given. It's a burden from the Lord that's been pressed upon this prophet concerning the Gentile nations that surround Israel. These are the nations who have oppressed and caused trouble for Israel, especially in light of the timing of this prophecy. The former troublers of this Jewish remnant that had returned to the promised land and were working to rebuild the house of the Lord, those those disruptors, they have been done away with. They've gone, they're fallen in the background. They've been silenced through the decree of Darius the Great. And you can read about that in Ezra chapter 6. We've read it before, and if you want to review that for yourself, just mark that there and you can go back and read it. He gave a decree and even gave money again that they should be allowed to rebuild the temple. And so those that were troubling them from before, they've been silenced. But by the time of this prophecy here in the third division of Zechariah, time has elapsed. Some time has elapsed from the last chapter that we were just reading. And the second temple at this point in time is either near completion or it is fully complete. And some of the surrounding nations are starting to pose a threat to Israel. And it's into this situation that God says he's going to deal with that threat. Judgment's going to fall upon them, and Israel can look to the Lord and they can trust in him and be confident that he will take care of them. Most Bible scholars will connect the events of Zechariah 9, these verses 1 through 8, to the conquest of Alexander the Great after the Battle of Issus in 333 BC. After that time, after he conquered that area, which is located on the southern border of Turkey, right near Syria, this was the second battle in Alexander the Great's conquest to go and conquer the known world. And it was his first encounter at this particular battle with Darius the Third. Now, Darius the Third is not to be confused with Darius the First, who is known as Darius the Great, who issued that decree for the Jewish people to rebuild the temple, to have them go on and even receive finances from the people around them to apply to that effort. While this prophecy certainly finds fulfillment in this particular near future event, the conquest of Alexander the Great, the temple being completed in 516 BC, and the Alexandrian invasion that's described here in this text, that'll be nearly 200 years later, 183 years to be more precise. They occur in 333 BC. So you got 183 years. God is giving this prophecy to the prophet Zechariah, and his words will be confirmed. And there's a double fulfillment with this prophecy. That's the near fulfillment, but it extends out even further to the future, speaking of the ways in which God will deal with the Gentile nations during the tribulation period and do a work to bring Israel, to bring the Jewish people to the end of themselves so that they will turn to their Messiah and call upon him, and they will be renewed and regathered into the promised land, never to have a threat of oppression or an oppressor to come against them again. And so we will be looking at this near fulfillment with Alexander the Great and then the future fulfillment as well. Most scholars locate the land of Hadrach in northern Syria near Damascus. And for a long time, people thought this name was simply symbolic because there was no known city or place known by this name at the time. And the name Hadrach, it can have a compound meaning. It can mean strong, gentle. It's like a hyphenated, it's like a compound word, strong and gentle. And so there are some rabbis who used to think that this was a name, a symbolic name for the Messiah, who presents himself as strong to those who oppose him, oppose God's purposes, and gentle to those who repent, who come with a contrite heart before him. But as nice of an interpretation as that could sound, I really do think the most straightforward reading would say, make us believe that Hadrach is an actual place. It's a real place. And we have found even recently, there's been discoveries of Assyrian inscriptions with this very place being written down. So we know it's a real place. It seems that Alexander's invasion of Damascus, it would begin here at Hadrach, with the culmination of the event resting itself upon the city of Damascus itself. Alexander, he was able to take over Damascus with ease, really without any effort at all, because of the tremendous way in which he won the battle at ISIS. Not with the terrorist organization. Maybe it's ISIS. I don't know how you pronounce it, to be honest with you. But at that location where he overcame them, he defeated them with such fury that when he showed up to Damascus, they readily surrendered, really without any fight at all. And so they caved, and Alexander took it over. And the parenthetical phrase there in verse 1, "For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord," it is intended to express the sovereign rule and the grace of God that even is extended during a time where a flood of judgment is being poured forth. And here, these events, they're being prophesied about in advance, and they're recorded for the Gentile nations and the Jewish people to observe. They can see it, and it should strike fear into the hearts of these Gentile nations, causing them to repent and turn to the Lord as they see these foretold events come true, just as the Lord described. And it should instill comfort into the hearts of all the tribes of Israel as well, who are suffering from the oppression of these Gentile nations as they await the Lord's redemption. And I think this even points us out further to the tribulation, right? You think even there in Revelation chapter 6, where it says the kings of the earth, they run, they hide, they're in caves, and they're like, the wrath of the Lamb has come, you know? And they can recognize that certain things are transpiring the way that the Lord predicted, and yet they're unwilling to turn. When the tribulation comes, it's not going to come in secret. The Lord has spelled it out plainly in advance. And that's one of the ways that we can know that God remembers mercy in the midst of wrath. The time, the most horrendous time that this earth will ever see, the tribulation period, the outpouring of God's wrath from heaven upon the earth, has been spelled out in such prophetic detail that when that day comes, people will be able to recognize, hey, I think the Bible has something to say about that. And you have opportunity at that point to repent and turn to the Lord. It should strike fear into the heart of any enemy of God to go, maybe I need to turn and surrender my life to the Lord. That same time is going to be used to chasten Israel back into a right relationship with the Lord. As the Jewish people are even persecuted, even as many Jews begin to turn to Jesus, their Messiah, they can take comfort. As they look to the Lord, they know that God's going to remember them. They know that God's going to make true on the redemptive time He's appointed, and He will come. He will secure them. And so all eyes are upon the Lord. In verses 3 and 4, we have one of the most profound prophecies concerning the destruction of Tyre. Now, Tyre and Sidon, those were massive port cities of the Phoenicians, and they were very, very wealthy. And Tyre is a city that was viewed by most, at least the new section, the fortified island city of Tyre. There's a coastal section more inland that was the old city of Tyre. But most viewed Tyre as being just impenetrable. And in Zechariah 9, verse 2, it says, "Also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise," right? They have a worldly wisdom. Everyone looks at them as there's something really special. "Though they're very wise, for Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust, and gold like the mire on the streets." Very, very wealthy city. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. The city's going to be destroyed in a twofold way, thrust into the sea and leveled by fire. Tyre was wealthy. Being this port city, there off the Lebanon coast, all sorts of merchants would come in and out of there, and she gained a ton of wealth. This Phoenician port city of Tyre is located about 35 miles north of Haifa, Israel. And it's in modern-day Lebanon, about a mile off of the coast. This fortified island city was thought, as we said, to be indestructible. And here's why it was thought to be indestructible. The Assyrians, under Shalmaneser, laid siege against Tyre for 5 years to no avail. They weren't able to overthrow that city. The Babylonians, under King Nebuchadnezzar, they laid siege against Tyre for 13 years, also to no avail. You think about the Babylonian empire and how Nebuchadnezzar was able to swiftly overthrow city after city after city. And for Nebuchadnezzar not to have conquered Tyre, people are like, I guess this city is like, they're just going to last, right? But Alexander the Great warned Tyre that she would be conquered and find itself to be part of the continent. You're not going to be an island anymore. You're going to be part of the mainland. And within 7 months, Alexander made good on his word, having built two causeways, or moles, as they're called, from the shore, out of the coastal city of Tyre, that old city. And then they used those, that rubble, to bring all the way on out to the island city. And so they tossed the old city of Tyre literally into the ocean, just as the Bible predicts. And then as they made their way to the island city, they set it on fire. And they took all that it had to offer, just as the Lord predicted some 200 years in advance. And still to this day, the causeways that Alexander built, they didn't remove them. And so as the ocean just moves in, silt and stuff like that, it's just filled in. And this island is still connected to the mainland there, the former Phoenician coast there, the mainland of Lebanon. So there's a picture for you we put up on the screen. And you can see off on the left-hand side the two causeways. You could see the half of it's just a nice drawing. And on the right-hand side, there's some satellite imagery of Tyre there in Lebanon today. Now, if you're comparing both images, on the left-hand side, you can see the lower island of Melkart beneath the island city of Tyre. That's completely underwater. After some earthquakes have happened, it's just completely sunk in underneath the ocean floor there. But today, the city's completely built out over that entire causeway now. There's nothing there. It's no longer an island at all. So Tyre fell because, we are told, she trusted in her own wisdom. She was wise in her own eyes. Everyone else looking at her is like, wow, Tyre's got all the wisdom. They're able to build all the wealth. They trusted in their own strength and in their own power. And when the day of judgment came knocking upon Tyre's door, her wisdom, her wealth was not able to deliver her. And that should serve as a reminder to all who trust in their own power or in their own wealth and their own might to deliver them when the day of judgment comes knocking upon their door. If you're trusting in your own righteousness, your own goodness, your own strength, your own wealth, whatever it is that you think you're going to be able to stand up before the Lord on the day of judgment, if you think you got this figured out on your own, apart from turning to the Lord and surrendering to Him, you're going to be in for a rude awakening. A rude awakening. And for those that are looking to wealth and riches here in this life as the be-all, end-all, Oh, that's a foolish way to build your life. It reminds me a lot of the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12 and verse 13, where we're told that one from the cloud said to him, that's to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses." This was Tyre. Their life was wrapped up in the wealth they had, the fortification they had. And then he spoke a parable to them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" And so he said, "I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops, my goods, and I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" How foolish. Right? If you're living for retirement as the be-all, end-all, I'll save it. Once I finally get here, that's it. It's going to be awesome. Who knows if you'll even make it? You have no guarantee you're even going to make it. I can't tell you how many stories I've heard of people who have saved, finally retired, and then they get there, and they end up with some ailment, some sickness. They're not able to enjoy retirement the way they thought. Look, and I'm not saying that saving for retirement is foolish. I think that's smart and wise, and that's based on some biblical principles. We should save for rainy days. There's wisdom in doing that. But saving and trusting in our wealth and living as that's the be-all, end-all without being rich towards God, placing our ultimate hope and trust in Him, that is foolish. Foolish. In verses 5 and 7, we have the predictions of this destruction of 4 of the 5 main Philistine cities: Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and Ashdod. Now, the only major Philistine city that's omitted is Gath. And because by the time of Zechariah's prophecy, Gath, it was no longer a major Philistine power as it was in the days of David when he faced off with Goliath. You recall Goliath, he was from Gath. He was this giant from Gath that David went to go fight. In Zechariah 9, verse 5, it says, "Ashkelon shall see it and fear." This is a Philistine city there in the southwestern side of the promised land. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful, and Ekron, and Gaza, the city Gaza, is located in relative proximity where the Gaza Strip is even today. And Ekron, "For he dried up her expectation, the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. But he who remains, even he shall be for our God and shall be like a leader in Judah. And Ekron, a Jebusite." Now, the Hebrew word mamzer is translated as mixed race there in verse 6. And the Hebrew word, it literally means illegitimate child. It means illegitimate child. And this entire territory was given to the Israelites, you recall, during the conquest. When Joshua led the children of Israel over, they were to overthrow all of these inhabitants at that time. They never fully completed it. Even after Joshua dies and passes away, before he died, he said, "Hey, go and finish this work. Go and do it and carry it out." Well, he dies, the work's never fully finished. And so the Philistines remained even to the current day in which Zechariah was prophesying. Think about that. The Philistines occupied these cities through the entire time of the judges. After Joshua dies, then we enter into the period of the judges. Then from Israel's first king, Saul, all the way until their last king, the Philistines are still there. The Israelites are taken into captivity to Babylon for 70 years. They return, and they're still there. They're still there causing them trouble. They've been there a long time, a thorn in their side, all because Israel was unwilling to deal with them. Unwilling to courageously head on confront this enemy and root it out. And brothers and sisters, I just want to encourage you. Maybe there's been some sin, maybe some prolonged sin or some situation that you've just been letting set to the side. I don't want to deal with it. It's not that big of a deal. But brothers and sisters, it's always better to deal with sin head on, early on, while it's a small little weed, before it grows into something big and massive that's just a pain to deal with. It's better just to deal with it early on. Thankfully, God ends up dealing with this situation for them. They're going to be ultimately rooted out. The Philistines, they are illegitimate children in the promised land. And they are foreigners to the Israelites, just as the Israelites are foreigners to them. So in an ironic twist, God says, I'm going to cause those who are illegitimate to the Philistines, that's the Jewish people, to inhabit their chief cities. Israel's going to one day inhabit them. That's what he's telling them. And this is a reference to God giving Ashdod to the Jewish people when they were to inhabit this land after the Maccabean revolt. So Alexander the Great comes in and he lays these cities on down. But the Jewish people don't end up inhabiting these areas right away. It's not until several centuries later that the Jewish people begin to inhabit these areas. And guess what? Today, Ashdod is inhabited by the Jewish people. Ashdod today is inhabited by the Jewish people. Modern day Ashdod, which is called Ashdod, is located where? Ancient Ashdod. Is that? That's the same name. It is the sixth largest city in Israel. It's about 20 miles south of Tel Aviv. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that is just a little foretaste. Just a little foretaste of the fulfillment. The true fulfillment is going to come in the millennial kingdom when the Jewish people inhabit every area, every inch of the promised land. But there's a foretaste of the fruitful inhabitants of the Jewish people. Even now, we can begin to see. And when Jesus returns, after Israel finally calls upon the Lord, they look upon the one whom they pierced, and they lament, and a spirit of grace and supplication is poured out upon them. The Lord returns, overthrows Israel's enemies. He establishes his kingdom upon the earth through a wholly renewed Jewish people, and they all inhabit the promised land. They are going to inherit these areas as well. All of these former cities of the Philistines, Israel will inhabit them. Even today, with the Gaza Strip fiasco, the Jewish people will inhabit that area too. We have this promise. They will be there. They will inhabit even where Gaza is at. This verse 7 speaks of taking away the blood from his mouth. And that is this gross and detestable pagan ways of worship from those cities. Eating and drinking blood was forbidden by the Jewish people, by God himself. You can read about it in Leviticus 17. They'd offer up even unclean animals and other things, and they would drink blood and eat blood, and all of that stuff was despicable to the Lord. They were unclean, God says he will purify these places once and for all. He's going to get rid of all that stuff. All the false forms of worship, all the defiled ways of worship, he's going to remove all of that. The Jewish people will inhabit that area. But he even goes on to say, now this is interesting, that even some of those Gentiles, even some of these Philistines, right? And there was true, there was a small remnant of Philistines that actually did respond. They were fearful for what was happening, and some of them ended up turning to the Lord. A small amount, and in the future day too, there's going to be some Gentiles. Even those that once persecuted Israel start to snap, hey, judgment's falling upon the earth, and they turn to the Lord. It says even some of them, they turn from their wicked ways, they're going to be able to remain, and they shall be like a leader. In Hebrew, it's aluf, or a chief, like a chief of a small clan in Judah. And the same's true for a remnant who repent and turn from the region of Ekron. The text says they shall be like a Jebusite. The Jebusites, they were the original inhabitants of Jerusalem. And in fact, when Joshua came in with the Jewish people, and they were supposed to overthrow everybody in the promised land, guess who was included in that? The Jebusites were included in that. But some of them ended up staying. They weren't rooted out right away. In fact, it wasn't even until David rose to prominence that Jerusalem was able to be conquered. Once he conquers Jerusalem, actually some Jebusites end up remaining. And because there were some, a remnant that were God-fearing, they were allowed to partake in some of the redemptive overflow that God had in store for the Jewish people. And 2 Samuel in verses 18 through 25 in chapter 24, here we're told of the day bad stuff went down. David took a census he never was supposed to. Judgment is falling out upon the land. And then the angel of the Lord is standing over Jerusalem with the sword drawn. And long story short, where all this stuff takes place, and actually where the angel of the Lord ends up sheathing his sword and judgment is stopped, happens to be over the threshing floor of Ornan or Araunah. Same guy, he goes by different names, Araunah or Ornan. That ends up being the very place that David purchases and becomes the location where the temple is going to be built. In fact, the Holy of Holies is going to reside on this threshing floor. And he buys it from a Jebusite, Ornan or Araunah, the Jebusite. Look in verse 18 of 2 Samuel 24. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Get up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite." So David, according to the word of God, or word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Now Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming towards him. So Araunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. Then Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." Now Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifices and threshing implements and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All these, O king, Araunah has given to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." Then the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. Now, if you want to know whether or not the Temple Mount belongs to the Jewish people, rightly so, the financial transactions recorded right here. Right here, it was purchased. King David purchased it. and he purchased it because that is the exact place where the angel of the Lord sheathed his sword in judgment. It was a recognition, ultimately, of the sacrifice that would be offered up just outside of that location, none other than by Jesus himself, that would cause the wrath and the plague of the Lord, the judgment of God that has fallen upon the earth because of our own sin, it would cause it to be stopped. His sacrifice is what stops the wrath of God, the judgment of God that has been poured out. And so David was buying this place because of this. He bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver, and David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. And Araunah, the Jebusite, we can see even from this text, he was a God-fearing man, and he was grafted into the promise of Israel's future hope. And we're going to see him there in heaven. Here's this man. He was a Jebusite. He was one that would have been condemned with all the others as Israel entered to the promised land. And yet we see Israel failed for years and years and years, but he became a God-fearing man, and he was even willing to give up his land to King David. David said, no. I need to buy it. He buys it, and it points us ultimately to the hope that we are to find in Jesus Christ. Now, I think this is pointing us to, even beyond this time, to the future hope of the Gentiles who will fear the Lord during the tribulation. There will be a remnant of Gentiles turning to the Lord during the tribulation. I think what you and I are witnessing now is a time where there's only a small remnant of Jews turning to Jesus as their Messiah. Most Jews do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And you see, by and large, it's Gentiles who are receiving Jesus as the Messiah. After the rapture happens and the tribulation ensues, I think there's going to be a reversal. There's going to be a grafting in, once again, of the natural branches. The natural branches are going to be grafted back in, and you're going to see a massive amount of Jews turning to the Lord during the tribulation with a small amount of Gentiles. But there'll be Gentiles that turn, and those who fear the Lord and seek to do Israel good, just like Araunah sought to do Israel good and King David good. The rest of the Gentiles that are doing evil and harm towards Israel, persecuting Israel, they will face God's wrath. But those that turn to the Lord and seek to do Israel good during the tribulation, they will enter into the joy of the Lord. They will enter into the kingdom that has been ushered in through a wholly renewed and restored Jewish people that have turned to their Messiah. And they will be able to partake in the kingdom blessings that have been bestowed upon Israel because of their repentance and faith in Israel's Messiah. And so I think a lot of this just corresponds to the judgment of the sheep and goats that's found in Matthew 25, which is the final judgment upon the nations. After the Lord returns, in Matthew 25 and verse 31, it says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. I believe Jesus is referring to the Jewish people. They are his brethren according to the flesh. Then he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So at the final judgment of the nations, there's going to be those that realize the Jewish people that are turning to their Messiah. They are massively being persecuted. And I trust in Israel's Messiah, and I want to do them good and make sure they're taken care of. And Jesus goes, if you did it to one of the least of them, you were doing that to me. The campaign of Alexander the Great, it was massive. As he marched throughout the Promised Land, not a single major fortified city stood in his way. He overthrew all of them. His conquest was swift and with a lot of fury. And he overthrew all of these cities standing in his way, all of them throughout the Promised Land, except for one, Jerusalem. He didn't overthrow Jerusalem. God stepped in to supernaturally protect and guard his people and ensured that they would not be oppressed by him who passed on through. God is prophesying in a near way that God will protect Israel when this campaign is underway. Verse 8, I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. Not only is there this near fulfillment, but in the future there's a far off fulfillment as well. Flavius Josephus, he records for us the events of what occurred when Alexander the Great drew near to Jerusalem. Because here's the thing, Jerusalem should have been destroyed. It should have been destroyed. They were loyal to Darius. And Alexander was coming to overthrow the Persian rule. God supernaturally intervened. They were saved, not through their own strength or intervention, but through his supernatural intervention. I want to read to you from a section out of Charles Feinberg's commentary on Zechariah. He outlines this, and he does so by saying this. Before Zechariah closes this portion of the prophecy, he declares God's providential care over his own people, Israel. And he promises them just this, what we just read there in verse 8. I will camp about my house because of the army, that none pass through nor return, and no oppressor shall pass through them anymore, for now I have seen with my own eyes. He says this, since the context is so manifestly dealing with the Alexandrian conquest, the prophet's reference must be to the protection afforded God's house, that is, his people, during the time of the campaigns of Alexander in the region of Jerusalem. Interesting, indeed, is the account given to us by Josephus of the sparing of the city of Jerusalem and her people by Alexander. He narrates how, during the siege of Tyre, Alexander sent to the Jewish high priest for help and provisions for the army. This the high priest refused to do. No wonder Jerusalem should have been destroyed. Alexander's asking for help. The high priest is like, no way. For they profess their fidelity to Darius. At this reply, Alexander became furious and threatened the high priest with dire consequences. After the conquest of Gaza, Alexander set out for Jerusalem. And Yehuda, the high priest, on hearing it, feared the wrath of the Macedonians and besought the people to turn to God. And here's what Josephus records for us. He records this. He therefore ordained that the people should make supplications and should join with him in offering sacrifices to God, whom he besought to protect the nation and to deliver them from the perils that were coming upon them. This is the high priest instructing the Jewish people to do this. Whereupon God warned him in a dream, which came upon him after he had offered sacrifice, that he should take courage and adorn the city and open the gates. As he's getting this dream, okay, they're coming, open up the gates, go out, that the request appear and that the rest appear in white garments, but that he and the priest should meet the king in the habits proper to their order, without the dread of any ill consequences which the providence of God would prevent. Upon which, when he rose from his sleep, he greatly rejoiced and declared to all the warning he had received from God, according to which dream he acted entirely, and so waited for the coming of the king. And I got a picture we'll put up on the screen for you. That's just an illustration of the event that went down. Josephus goes on to write this, and when he understood that he was not far from the city, so the high priest knows Alexander's not far off, he went out in procession with the priest and the multitude of the citizens. The procession was venerable and the manner of it different from that of other nations. And when the Phoenicians and the Chaldeans that followed him thought they should have liberty to plunder the city and torment the high priest to death, which the king's displeasure fairly promised them, the very reverse of it happened. For Alexander, when he saw the multitude at a distance in white garments, while the priest stood clothed in fine linen, and the high priest in purple and scarlet clothing, with his mitre on his head, having a golden plate on which the name of God was engraved, he approached by himself and adored that name. And first saluted the high priest. Here's Alexander the Great. What's he doing? Josephus says he salutes the high priest. The Jews also did all together with one voice salute Alexander and encompass him about. Whereupon the kings of Syria and the rest were surprised at what Alexander had done and supposed him disordered in his mind. However, one went alone to him and asked him how it came to pass that all others adored him. He should adore the high priest of the Jews. Why is it everyone adores you, but you go to the high priest and you adore him? To which he replied, I did not adore him, but that God who hath honored him with that high priesthood, for I saw this very person in a dream, in this very habit, when I was at Dios in Macedonia, who, when I was considering within myself how I might obtain the dominion of Asia, exhorted me to make no delay, but to boldly pass over the sea thither, for that he would conduct my army and would give me the dominion over the Persians, whence it is that having seen no other in the habit, and now seeing this person in it, and remember that the vision and the exhortation which I had in my dream, I believe that I bring this army under the divine conduct and shall therewithin conquer Darius and destroy the power of the Persians, and that all things will succeed according to what is in my own mind. And so Alexander understood that in his dream that he would approach Israel's high priest, bow before him, and with the high priest's blessing, then he would be able to go and finish conquering the Persians. Isn't that profound? The Lord gives him a dream, and because of that dream, he goes, I'm not going to attack them. In fact, I'm going to bow before him and honor him because I've been shown that with his blessing, I'll be able to go and conquer the Persians. And so God spared Jerusalem. He spared his house from being destroyed, not because of anything the Jewish people did, not because of their own ingenuity, not because of their own might, but because he supernaturally intervened. He supernaturally intervened to protect them. That oppressor, which came to pass on through, he spared them from it. There's another oppressor that's going to come. Israel is going to be devastated. Jerusalem is going to be devastated when the Antichrist rises to power and begins to persecute the Jewish people. But once the Jewish people finally turn in humility and in contrition to the Lord, when they call upon Jesus and they trust in him as their Savior, when that day happens, Israel is going to be renewed and regathered before the very presence of the Lord. They will inhabit the promised land, and no oppressor will pass through Israel ever again. Ever again. God will sustain them and uphold them. And until that day comes, may you and I live boldly for the Lord. We need to live boldly for the Lord. Brothers and sisters, to see prophecy like this, spoken in advance and then be fulfilled, we can have every confidence in the world that what he says is going to take place in the future is going to happen. And so we want to live with eternity at the forefront of our hearts and minds. And we want to be able to declare to one another, Maranatha. Maranatha, which means come quickly, Lord Jesus, right? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. So let's pray. Let's pray and let's ask the Lord to give us a heart to live our lives boldly in light of eternity. Father, we come before you and we ask just that. Father, as we study prophecy, we want to study it with the intent that it would have an effect upon our lives. Lord, we see that you are faithful and true to all that you've declared, and we know that, God, what you have said about the way in which your kingdom is going to come, the judgments that still await this earth, they are going to come to pass. And so, Lord, our supreme confidence is not in our wisdom, it's not in our wealth, it's in you and you alone, and we say, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Rescue us and help us in the meantime to live boldly for you. In Jesus' name, amen.